Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we are going to open thy word. And Father, it's an awesome responsibility to teach thy word. For Father, we know that so many are saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not said. And oh, Father, could it be that that can never happen as we are presenting that word? Could it be that we are very careful, waiting upon thee for truth and speaking only when we know we have truth, that we can back it up with scripture, so that it will never, never be that we are bringing our own ideas, our own philosophy, or the ideas or philosophy of a church or congregation or theologians of the past, but that it all may be true just from thy word. Bless us in our hour tonight as we look for a little while in thy word, and may we come to truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're living in that awesome, awesome day when we're approaching very rapidly toward the very culmination of history, the end of the world. That's a big, big deal, believe you me, because the world, as we've learned, has been around for about 13,000 years, and people have lived and died, generation after generation has come and gone, and finally there has to be an end time congregation. And from everything we can read in the Bible, it appears that we are the end time generation. Whether we like it or not, whether we are happy about it or not happy about it, that doesn't change the fact that God has a very appointed time. The Bible speaks of it as an appointed time that there will be the final end of the history of the world. And because we're living in that time period that is very close to the end of the world, it is also true that God is fulfilling many of the prophecies that he has prophesied. And I'm thinking particularly of a prophecy that says that seal this up until the time of the end, as we read in Daniel chapter 12. And in other words, there's a lot of revelation that God has for the human race that has been kept under wraps. The theologians of the past, however they loved the Lord, however faithful they were, tried to be to the Word of God, they absolutely could not come to truth simply because it was not God's timetable to bring them to truth. Now, as we have been having our spiritual eyes opened more and more, we have learned that, first of all, and I want to emphasize this again right at the beginning of our conference, although I already alluded to it in our open forum of this afternoon, we must approach the Bible with fear and trembling. It is an awesome book. It is right from the mouth of God. I still remember being in a young people's class when I was going to college, and we had a pastor who was a very fine, God-fearing pastor. I truly believe he loved the Lord dearly, and we had a session one time where we spent a whole evening talking together with our young people's group and with him as a leader. How did God give us the Bible? Did he dictate it to us? Did he do this? Did he do that? And I still remember that meeting because I never really did get a good answer. He did not know, and no one else knew, just how did God give us the Bible? But as you have been hearing on the open forum and on Family Bible Study, when we look at Jeremiah chapter 36, we find there, and let's just review that a minute. This is super important. This is super important that we start out in our study this week keeping this in mind. where we read in Jeremiah 36, and many of you already are quite familiar with this. But you know, we never can get too familiar with the Bible. I have found verses that I have known for years and years and years. I've quoted them, I've even taught them from them, and yet again I read the Bible, that same verse, and suddenly there's a word there I missed. Something that further gives truth. It's because every word that is in the Bible comes from the mouth of God, and every word is important. Nothing is just accidental or incidental. And here in Jeremiah 36, now this is in a book that is particularly offensive. It is a long, long book, a big book. It's got many, many chapters in it, and it is speaking constantly against pastors and prophets and priests and those who call themselves shepherds. It's speaking constantly about God's wrath that is coming. It's talking repeatedly about the fact that God was going to destroy Judah back there in the year 587 B.C. by the Babylonians. And as we have come to understand the Bible more and more, we find that indeed it wasn't talking in the first instance to Judah back there 2,500 years ago. It is actually a book that is pointing right to us today. It's written to us today. And it is one of the most horrendous, most objectionable books imaginable because of the enormous number of negative statements. Just sit down sometime when you have a little time, Sunday afternoon or whatever it is, and start reading the book of Jeremiah. And it's ugly, 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 ugly. And we have to say, well, you know, this book was written because Jeremiah had a case against the priests of his day. He was unhappy the way he was treated or whatever. And yet the fact is, when we go through this very carefully, we find that no, every word in the book of Jeremiah came from the mouth of God. Every word came from the mouth of God. And through this, what we're going to read in it for a moment, just as preparation for this week, we're going to see that God put this kind of information in one of the most objectionable books in the Bible. If he had put this kind of information in the Gospel of John, if he had put this in almost any other book of the Bible, we'd have to say, well, yeah, that we can see these nice things could come from the mouth of God. But God actually picked the most negative book imaginable and said, this is the way I'm telling you, I have given you the Bible. Now look at Jeremiah 36, verse 1. And it came to pass. Now remember, as we're reading this, we are reading words that have proceeded right out of the mouth of God. True, we have a translation, and the English translation did not come from the mouth of God. Nor does the Spanish or the Russian or the Chinese or any other language. But insofar as the translation has been faithful, it does come out of the mouth of God. And as a matter of fact, again, another principle that we have to keep in mind, if we're going to teach the Bible, we must remember, this is an awesome responsibility. We want to make sure that we are reading the Bible correctly, and therefore we want to double check the translators, because the translators can make mistakes. Now, marvelously, our King James Bible basically has very few bad places of translation, but it does have some. And it's the job of a faithful teacher to discover this. And by God's mercy, we have the ancient, we have copies of the very ancient copies, the original Hebrew and the original Greek, so that we can check. And we're living in a day of computers and concordances. So that we are greatly helped in being able to check out words in the Bible. And that is the absolute requirement for a Bible teacher, to check out, check again and again to make sure that even the translation is accurate. But here we read in Jeremiah 36, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day." You notice that? All the words that I have spoken unto you came from me, and that's what you're to write into this book. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, God gives us the mechanics of this. Very, very significant what God is doing here. I mean, he is making sure we understand what he's talking about. We don't have to speculate. Now, how did he finally give these words to Jeremiah? We read here, "Then Jeremiah called for Baruch, the son of Neriah," and Baruch, who probably was Jeremiah's secretary, "wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." There God is showing us, how did Moses know how to write about the flood of Noah's day? How did he know about what happened in the Garden of Eden? How did he know about the Tower of Babel? All these things happened thousands of years earlier. How did he know about all of that? Did he happen to look around for any kind of information and then kind of collate it and kind of put it together and trust that the Lord was guiding him to put it together in some fashion so that we could say he's a holy man of God, who spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved him? The answer is no. Here God tells us. God quoted it to him. God dictated it to him. And he simply wrote it down, or had somebody write it down as he heard the words from the mouth of God. And here we have a description of how God has given us the Bible. Now, you see, immediately when we understand this, and believe you me, this is not understood by theologians. It is not understood by the writers of the church creeds. It just is not. I've read too many commentaries in which they dared to say, well, maybe there was a slip in the Hebrew, or maybe this, or maybe that, or we can't really trust the numbers of the Bible, or maybe they'll say, you know, Luke, must have been a very intelligent man. He really knew history because he wrote the book of Luke, and it is so very precise in its explanations and so on. They're all out of their mind. They have no idea. Luke didn't have to be a smarty. He didn't have to be super intelligent. He had to be a faithful scribe to write down what God gave him for the book of Luke, and John for the book of Revelation, and 1 John and 2 John and the Gospel of John, and Matthew for the Gospel of Matthew. God gave the word. And so therefore, since it is the word of God, it is super, super, super important. And we should tremble before it, because God is not playing games, and given us something that it's addressed to mankind. It is addressed to you and me. It's not addressed to the animals. It's not addressed to the rocks or the trees or the planets or the galaxies out in space. It's addressed to mankind, who were created in the image of God. And so That's a first principle as we begin to look at the Bible. Secondly, we learn that as we look at the Bible, it is its own dictionary, its own commentary. We never look outside and say, oh, look what's happening in Iraq. Oh, look what's happening in Germany. Oh, what they're doing with the Social Security number or with something else. That will explain what the Bible is saying. No way. The Bible is a self-contained book. God has given us the information that he wants us to know, but we have to search it out. We have to search it out. And because it is God's book, it is a living book. It is a book that we can go to God and seek for help. In other words, as we read the Bible, we're not reading a history book or something that man has written and we have to puzzle it out. Now, let me see. What did he say in this other part and so on of the book? And how does that fit now? It isn't that way at all. We simply go to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I don't know. You teach me, and you teach me through your word. All I can do is carefully search out these things in the Bible in order to find truth. And thirdly, and this is a huge situation, Christ spoke in parables. He gave us the method of interpretation. You'll notice that on the open forum, particularly in these last months, I constantly use the word hermeneutic. I'm doing that with a purpose. I'm really doing that with a real purpose, because I have learned that the churches, by and large, I know of no exceptions. There may be one, but I don't know where it is. I haven't heard about it yet. The churches have a man-made hermeneutic. I still remember when I wrote the book, First Principles of Bible Study, a couple of decades ago, someone made me acquainted with who was the man in the second century who... Origen, man, thank you, a man by the name of Origen. He lived in the second or third century about that time. And he had it right. I found, to my utter surprise in a way, and also my encouragement also, that he talked about the way the Bible was written exactly the way we were talking about it in family radio, that it really had three levels of meaning. There was the historical, just as the statement is made, because, and everything in the Bible historically, if it's a historical statement, is absolutely true. It's absolutely true because it came from the mouth of God. It can't have any error in it, but also would have some moral teaching in it. But you haven't really come to the purpose of it until you see the spiritual application or see the spiritual meaning. You see the gospel in it. You see Christ in it. I was speaking at a conference maybe 20 or 30 years ago, I don't know when, and Dr. Cook was present there. We still have him on the air, although he died many, many years ago. And he was brought up in the whole pre-mill free will tradition, and yet he was a very honorable man and a very honest man. And one of the comments he made to one of our colleagues was, you know, one thing I notice about whenever Camping teaches, he finds Christ everywhere in the Bible. Well, he had caught the message, because that's exactly what the Bible is. The whole Bible is Christ. The whole Bible is the gospel, and Christ is the very essence of the gospel. And unless we see Christ in it, unless we see the gospel in it, we still haven't got to the meaning of those verses. We have to stay with that scripture if we're going to try to teach it or get a blessing out of it until we see the gospel. Now, Origen saw that, but then the churches went into a real tizzy. They really blew it because they didn't teach the rules carefully enough, and so people began to imagine they would look at the physical statement and they would say, oh, I see. well, this spiritually represents, and then they would pull something out of the secular world, just as, for example, through the Second World War, I remember that there were pastor after pastor who didn't have the right hermeneutic at all, and yet they violated their own hermeneutic, because their hermeneutic, remember the word hermeneutic, what does that mean? The method of Bible interpretation. That's only a two-bit word, a fancy word for Bible interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? And according to their interpretation, you don't find a spiritual meaning unless the Bible itself insists there has to be a spiritual meaning to this. Like, for example, when Christ said, when the Bible says he spoke in parables, and without a parable, when he spoke in parables, then he gave the example of the sower went forth to sow. This is a parable. So, oh yes, we understand that's a parable. But yet from time to time, they still violated that, and they looked at at some of the Revelation passages and said, well, this is representing Hitler, who is out to destroy the world, or this represents Mussolini, who was the premier of Italy at that time, or this represents Genghis Khan in an earlier generation, or this represents in our generation this or that. They have taken things from outside and tried to apply that to the church, to the Bible, and of course they've always been wrong, and their whole methodology was wrong. But the fact is that when, and so the church in response to this, way back when, about the 3rd or 4th century, made a rule that we are not to look for a spiritual meaning everywhere in the Bible. We have to take the Bible at face value like any other book. And the pastors don't tell that to the congregation, incidentally. I've never been taught that in the Christian Reformed Church, which I thought was the finest church in the world, until God began to really open my eyes to where real truth is. Yet that is what they're taught, that we're only to look for the immediate meaning, and if it makes sense as it's written, that so and so had a battle with so and so, well, okay, we know that that's the word of God now. If so and so had a battle with so and so, or Jesus got into a ship, or he went into the temple, or whatever. That's just a historical fact. It's true, it's trustworthy, but that's all the farther we dare go. And they were dead wrong, because when it said Jesus got into a ship, when they said that this army fought this army, there has to be a gospel meaning for that, because Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. All right, now as we approach the Bible with all of these with all of this care to make sure that we are being faithful as we are reading the Bible and coming to conclusion, we do begin to find that God has a lot more to tell us. And because we're right near the end, we've been able to see the grand panorama of the unfolding of God's whole salvation plan all the way from the Garden of Eden right up till Judgment Day. And the details are becoming into focus faster and faster and more accurately every day as we go along and continue to study the Word of God. We haven't arrived yet. Nobody can say, I know exactly how it's going to be right down to a gnat's eyebrow. I know exactly how it's going to be. No, we don't dare do that at all. But on the other hand, we do see the grand panorama. For example, we see that the world is 13,000 plus years old. That's a big piece of information. In other words, we begin to find that God is giving us a lot of time information. Incidentally, you know that the seminaries have never taught time. Because they didn't know time. God had not opened anybody's spiritual eyes. It was, again, like I'm saying, it wasn't because we're smarter or more holy than they, but we're living at that time. And let me remind us again, because we'll get into this issue of time to some degree. Look at Ecclesiastes. And there we read in chapter 8, and I'm not telling you anything new tonight. If you're an avid listener to Open Forum, a few of you may be, but it's all the Word of God, and therefore it's super important. We read in verse 5. This is a big statement. This is just a real eye-opener. It says, "Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing." Now let me ask you, who keeps the commandments? Who keeps the commandments? Only the true believers have an intense desire to do the law of God. Only the believers. That, remember, we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, I quote it all the time. If we say we know him, we will keep his commandments. That is the nature of the true believer. And here God is saying something that will happen to those who keep the commandments, that is, who have become true believers. He's saying here in verse 5, he shall feel no evil thing. That means he will not be subject to judgment. He will not come under the wrath of God. That we can understand very quickly. And a wise man's heart, and who is a wise man? As we go through the Bible, we find that God sets the wise against the foolish, particularly in the book of Proverbs, which incidentally is a whole series of parables that we have to look at to find the gospel in them. But a wise man's heart would be someone who keeps the commandments, someone who is a true believer. And he discerneth both time and judgment. Now that is an eye-opener, because that has never been taught in any circles that I'm aware of, and I didn't even know the existence of this verse until a short time ago. But here it is. God is saying that the true believer will know time. He will know judgment. Now judgment is a synonym for the law of God. And we, of course, we the church, the congregations, the theologians, the Bible teachers have always told us we are to know something about the law of God, but never was time ever taught or emphasized. Here God is saying, but a wise man's heart will discern time and judgment. And then when we go into the Bible, we find that God has all kinds of things to say about time. In fact, we've been able to figure out the calendar based just on the biblical information. We know without any question, this world was created. When we take the biblical calendar and tie it into our present calendar, it was created in the year 11,013 B.C. Where did that come from? Did that come out of a dream? Did that come out of a vision? Did that come out of eating bad tamales? No way. That came out of the Bible. And by very careful analysis of the language of the Bible, and everything fits together. And then when we begin to work through the timeline of history, we find that we can know precisely the year that the flood occurred. We can know precisely when Abraham went into the land of Canaan. We can know precisely the year that he was circumcised. We can know precisely the year that Isaac was born, or the year Jacob was born, or the year that Joseph went into Egypt, and the year that Jacob went into Egypt, and the year that Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, and so on, with great precision, because God has given us sufficient information in the Bible so we can know all of these things. And then when we begin to analyze this timeline of history, we find that everything follows a very carefully worked out pattern. It is not by whim or caprice or it's not erratic. It's not by random, in a random way, in some way, as if God says, "Well, maybe now it's time to do the next thing," and so then at that time He does it. Everything has been worked out. That's why when God uses the language in the Bible that the end of the world is at an appointed time, at an appointed time. You know, some people try to argue, well, Jesus can't know the day or the hour. Can't know the day or the hour. They're out of their minds. Jesus is the eternal God. He is the creator of the world. And He is the one who has appointed the time for the end of time. And that particular verse, no one can know the day or the hour, applies not in time, but applies to the fact no one has experienced that day or hour, experienced that dreadful judgment day, which not only mankind who is not saved has to experience, the fallen angels have to experience, but also Christ had to experience. And sometime when you read Hebrews again, you'll find that verse, I think in Hebrews 5, where Jesus learned obedience by what He suffered. And we look at Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He is crying as God is beginning to pour out His awful wrath on Him, and Christ is piteously praying, "Abba, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me?" He is learning obedience. He had never known the day or the hour which now the Father was pouring out on Him. And three times, "Abba, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me?" No answer, no answer, no answer. "Yet thy will be done," because He was absolutely the faithful servant. But now you see how all of these statements fit together. They all begin to, as we learn time and as we learn more and more about the law of God, and we see the fact that everything it starts out with the fact it came from the mouth of God, so we have an enormous confidence, an enormous trust that what we're reading here is absolutely dependable. We don't have to ask, well, maybe in the original language the scribe made an error the way he wrote it down. That's impossible. The whole Bible is the Word of God. And of course, that also means that we can compare Scripture with Scripture. I still remember I had this experience many, many years ago. Let's see, this was about, maybe 30 years ago. I was at a synodical meeting of our church, and I was talking to one of the seminary professors and who was a friend of mine and who was a very astute man. And we were talking about a verse in 1 Peter that has to do with if a man is, how did that go? If any man is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and they'll bring anointing oil and it will heal the sick. And I said, that word sick, the second time it's used, the word sick, is a Greek word, kamno. I happen to remember that. I don't remember a lot of Greek words. I'm not an expert in memorizing Greek words, but nevertheless, I happen to remember that. And I said, in Hebrews, it's used to speaking about spiritual fatigue, and in Revelation, it's used there. Those are the only other two places he's using it. And he looked at me in great surprise and said, "But wait a minute, this is in 1 Peter. This is in 1 Peter. Peter didn't write Hebrews. Peter didn't write Revelation. Someone else did. How can you compare them?" Now remember, he was a seminary professor. He was not just an ordinary preacher or an ordinary Bible teacher. And not only that, he was highly respected and a very intelligent man. And I, in turn, I looked at him in surprise. I said, "Well, But isn't it all the Word of God? Isn't it the Word of God? Just think how these seminaries have limited themselves when they can't compare something in the book of Luke really with something in the book of Hebrews or in Revelation or something, because they think it's got a different author. And this, again, it just points up the great problems that the churches have, because they have such a low opinion and an incorrect opinion of really what the Bible is. Well, okay, now as we have been able to unfold the timeline, we've been also able to see the unfolding of God's salvation plan. And as we see this, we recognize that for the first 6,023 years, that's from the time of creation until the flood of Noah's day, there was no organized body called a church or a congregation. We don't find any record of a group of people meeting together and being under the supervision of someone else, as we find later on in through the churches or with the nation of Israel. That did not exist. When we read about Enoch, for example, who lived several thousand years before Noah, he was a preacher. There was preaching. Do we know what Enoch preached? Do we know? Yeah, we know. In the book of Enoch. No, not the book of Enoch. There's no book of Enoch. Go to the book of Jude. Go to the book of Jude. Here God himself is showing us how he spoke at the time that Enoch spoke, and he was the only one that there's no record of any kind of a congregation, but he spoke to those who he could speak to. We read in verse 14 of Jude, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. And God makes sure, you notice how careful God is? That he makes sure we're looking at the right Enoch, who was in the seventh reference patriarch, calendar patriarch from Adam. So we know he's not talking about some later Enoch, some Enoch that was living around the time of the writing of the New Testament or something. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What does that sound like? It sounds like any prophet of the Bible at any time in history. And yet Enoch was speaking thousands of years before the flood, which was 7,000 years ago. And it was long before we had any kind of a written word that we know about. There's no possibility. And yet he already was faithfully bringing the gospel as an individual. And that's the way God was unfolding the gospel during those first 6,000 years. Well, then all the way up until the time of Noah. I know Noah was 7,000 years ago. In other words, the world had gone on for 6,000 years. And again, we don't find him ruling over anybody. He had three sons. And he and his three sons were spending 120 years building this fantastically great boat on dry land, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 30 feet high. It was a monstrosity, absolutely a monstrosity, to build this huge craft on dry land. And yet he is spoken of as a preacher in that day. But he doesn't, there's no word at all of anybody having spiritual rule, no congregation, no combined group. Then we go from the flood and go all the way to Jacob. We go through Abraham and Isaac and all the way to Jacob. And again, we don't find any indication of a group of people meeting together. It's when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, how big was he? What kind of an organization did he belong to? Well, he had his wife Sarah, and he had his nephew Lot. The three of them. That's it. They came out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was Babylon, and came into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we do know he had servants, he had slaves, that because he was a rich man, but there was no statement at all that somehow he had spiritual rule over them. It was not a congregation. He was simply, it was an individual. And when they finally came into the land of Canaan, they consisted of approximately 70 people. We don't know the precise number that actually came in, even though God gives us numbers that may have to be understood a little differently than as a precise number, numbering all the people. We won't get into that. And again, it was just individuals. But then there was that four, and so now about 9,000 years have passed by. More than 9,000 years, about 9,500 years have passed by. And now the population of the world is beginning to grow, and we see that God begins to build his first congregation. And it's going to be the congregation of national Israel, which began with Abraham. There were no Israelites before Abraham. He was a Chaldean. He was not a Jew. He was from another country altogether, and yet he became the progenitor, the beginning of the nation of Israel. And first he had a son Isaac. Isaac had a son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they in turn finally came into Egypt. By that time their family had grown in excess of 70 people. And then for 430 years, they were slaves in a foreign land, and we don't read about any spiritual worship going on. We don't read about any gospel going out during that period. We don't read anything at all about them, really, except that they were in bondage. They were badly mistreated by their Egyptian masters, and that's all we know about them. And we know that from a lot of information as we go through the Bible, that they knew very, very little about the gospel. Very little. There was no evidence of people really becoming saved, except that within that nation of Israel, there was a family. There's only one, well, at least one family. That was the family from where Moses belonged to. He had a brother Aaron, who was 3 years older than he was, and he had a sister Miriam, who was a little older than Moses and Aaron. We know that much. We know that his mother and father, who are unnamed, we don't know who their mother and father's, what their names were, even though there's language in the Bible that some think are as giving their names, but that's because they don't understand how God has put all this together. But the fact is, we find that we don't know their names, but we do know that they must have been godly people, because their three children gave evidence of being godly people, and we do know that that's about as much as we know. That's about as much as we know. And then finally, after 430 years of bondage, now God officially develops a representation of the kingdom of God in the world. This is the first external representation of the kingdom of God outside of individuals. Before, Noah and his family were a representation of the kingdom of God in their day. Enoch was in his day. But insofar as a group of people, no, it did not exist as an official representation of the kingdom of God. But in the year 1447 BC, and we can be very certain of that year, God named the nation of Israel to officially represent the kingdom of God. He already began with Abraham when he had Abraham circumcised and made certain promises to him about giving him the land and so on. But he was still dealing with individuals at that time. But now he's dealing with a whole congregation. And until Christ went to the cross in A.D. 33, which was 1480 years later. Notice these numbers, 1480. It isn't just some number like 1469 or 1493 or something. It's 1480, a number that quickly breaks down into some very significant numbers. And that's the way the time pattern has always been. But for 1480 years, they were the congregation. They externally represented the kingdom of God. Every Jewish person who was of the seed of Abraham and who was circumcised immediately was a representation of the kingdom of God as he existed within the nation of Israel. Then, following the nation of Israel, he finished with them in A.D. 33. He shifted. We've talked about this repeatedly. He shifted to the local congregations. And from 33 A.D. on, the nation of Israel has never again been an external representation of the kingdom of God. Fact is, you can go into any synagogue today. That synagogues still exist. They have the Old Testament exactly as we have the Old Testament. The Tanakh that they use is just exactly like our Old Testament in the words that are offered there. And yet they know nothing about Christ. They don't want Christ. They have been abandoned by God beginning in A.D. 33. They were completely abandoned by God. And then the church age has gone on until our day. Now, and then from everything we can read in the Bible as we work through the timeline, we find that right in our generation, 1988, and again, we're not going to develop the time pattern in this conference, because there's a lot of other things I want to talk about. But the fact is, after a period of 1955 years, and again, that's a very curious number because it breaks down into some very significant numbers, we find that God again abandoned the church age, abandoned the local congregations, and shifted back to where he was before the nation of Israel. Remember the first 9,500 years? He was only dealing with individuals and not with a local, not with a congregation of any kind. And then for 1,480 years, he had a congregation, and he appointed priests and Levites to rule over that congregation. And they gave very strict rules in the Bible as to how they were to operate. Then he began with the local congregations, and again, gave very strict rules, like 1 Timothy 3, where he talks about the qualification for elders and deacons. This was God's formation. It was a divine move on God's part to have the Bible cared for by the local congregations, and they were mandated to send out the gospel into the world. And then finally, in the year 1988, he was finished with the local congregations, and he's back now to a time of just using individuals. Now, right there is where I want to stop, right there. In other words, what I want to do now is back up. You know, God knows the end from the beginning, and constantly God is saying, I have told what I'm going to do, and I did it. God has the capacity to do it. He has the faithfulness to do it. Anything God has said that he would do, he would do it. And he also knows, can predict what will happen. Now, for example, when he had formed the nation of Israel, just formed it, they're 40 years old. They're, by this time, they've left Egypt, and they're on their way to Canaan. They're almost ready to cross the Jordan River, and we read Deuteronomy 31 where God is going to predict what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy 31. Now, these are God's words again. God is saying this, and he wrote this before, he said these words before they ever happened. We read in Deuteronomy 31 in verse 14. We're going to read this for just a little bit now. This is God's words. God is saying this. And this is Deuteronomy 31 verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I might give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. What was God's expectation for this grand nation of Israel? That was his people, his congregation. He, before they had even entered the land of Canaan, which was the land of promise that typified the kingdom of God that we are to eternally inherit, already he is saying, you are going to be adulterous amongst the gods of the land. You are going to, I'm going to have to bring my wrath upon you. Let's follow, go along. Then, verse 17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Notice that. Our God is not among us. What does it make you think of right now in the local congregations? Our God is not. You know, history is repeating itself, and that's what we're going to learn. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. And so it goes on. Moses taught them the land, and we read in verse 25 that Moses commanded the Levites, let me back up, because I want to pick up that verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law. You see him? He's like the Jeremiah of Jeremiah's day, of writing the words of this law. God had given him the words to say. He's writing these words. Then it says, Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck, Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye shall utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Now, we're looking at verse 29, and now God inserts a statement. Remember, God is writing, God is speaking, that reaches all the way to our day, all the way to our day. This is an anticipation, because he says right after that, all the evil shall befall you in the latter days. And any time in the Old Testament when you see that phrase, latter days or the last days, invariably, it is talking about our day. I won't prove that to you right now, but that's the way that because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. In other words, there's at least a hint, a strong hint here, that even when God finally is going to build the church age, when he's going to get the gospel out by the local congregations and assign them the task of being the caretaker of the Word of God and to evangelize the world with the Word of God, there would come a time when I am going to bring evil upon you because you have forsaken me. You've gone after other gods. Well, that's what we're going to try to develop now in this study. Now, next time, in our next study, we're going to begin to look at some concrete statements in the Bible that show us what God's expectation for the New Testament church was. In anticipation of this, you remember what we read in Acts chapter 2, that on that first Pentecost day, when really the church got its kickoff start, you know, when it really started off in a blaze of glory, there were the apostles speaking in foreign languages, there was the tongues of fire on their head, and there was the sound of the rushing breath of God. That wind really was the breath of God that brings salvation. And about 3,000 are saved. Wow. This is going to be a big switch from the nation of Israel. Well, we're going to find out just how all of that developed as we go on in our study. But right now, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then about 9 o'clock, we'll have an hour of open forum. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to thee and we have begun again to look into thy word, trying to get a panoramic view of history, particularly as it unfolds in connection with thy gospel, because that finally is what's the only thing that's really important in this world, because everyone living in this world is only living in preparation for eternity, where we live here a few years, and yet we're going to spend an eternity either in heaven and the new heaven and the new earth if we have become a child of God, or we're going to spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell, the lake of fire. And, oh, Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us this kind of information. We thank thee that thou art beginning to open our spiritual eyes so we're understanding how these things are better and better. And we thank thee that we can know that whatever we learn from thy word, it is thy word. And even though we may not have the entire understanding, in the measure that we do understand and are able to harmonize with everything else that we know in the Bible, we know we do have truth. Father, bless us now as we continue with other activities. In Jesus' name, amen.
In 150.